Our reading from the Gospel this morning comes from John chapter 4. The Gospel according to John chapter 4. We will begin reading with verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in the Spirit and in the truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Let us pray. Father, we bless You and we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for that living water that He does give to each of us. We ask now, O Lord, that You would give us an extra measure of that living water. Grant to us, O Lord, an extra measure of Your Holy Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things in Your law, and that we might put them all into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It's great to be here with you this morning, and particularly wonderful to see the baptisms this morning. I mentioned to the early service that seeing especially all of the young children baptized always reminds me of the baptism of our first child. We were in Bryan at the time at Westminster PCA, and our oldest daughter was about a year and a half old. And upon being baptized, she let out a blood-curdling scream and said, "That man put water on my head." Yes, he did. He did. It's great to be here with you. I also mentioned to the early service, I feel a little bit bleary-eyed being here. I was in Birmingham, Alabama all last week teaching an intensive course on missions there, and then drove home yesterday in order to be here with you today. And the thought did cross my mind to ask myself, now, why did I tell David that I would come and do this? But it is good to be here with you, so thank you for having me. Let's take a look at this passage together. One of the biggest struggles in life for all of us at some point or another is the struggle of getting our motives and desires, the things that motivate all the decisions that we make in our lives, getting those motives and desires actually lined up with and corresponding to those things that will truly and ultimately satisfy us. Here in this passage, the Lord is talking to the woman of Samaria about the only thing that can be ultimately and completely satisfying for her, the only thing that can give her true and ultimate joy. If you think about the decisions, maybe the unwise decisions that you might have made in your life at some point, or as I think about the decisions that I've made in my life, as I think back over them, I can think of a few points where I probably qualified for the Bonehead Award of the month for a particular decision. And maybe you can think of some like that as well. Now, thankfully, most of our decisions, even our mistakes, don't actually result in any kind of lasting harm. But in fact, I think every single one of us can look back on some decisions that we've made in our lives, and we recognize that those decisions did lead to some harm. And even still many years later, maybe even decades later, we have some deep regrets about some of the decisions that we made or the things that we did. Well, as we think back over that, I think it's important for us to recognize what I call the structure of the motivations that propel us forward in life. We often talk about how the heart is the seat of our desires. And indeed, that's true. It is out of the heart that the issues of life come, our Lord taught us. But to say that is really ultimately to say that we have something fixed out in front of us that is our highest good, our chief end, our greatest love, our greatest joy, our greatest delight. Something that we think will be the source for us of true satisfaction. And then as we pursue that thing, we make our decisions accordingly. I've often used the illustration of a high school chemistry class where the teacher gives a beaker of some kind of super saturated liquid, and then the teacher will give you a little crystal of some kind. Maybe it's a grain of salt, and you drop that crystal into the super saturated liquid, and all of a sudden that liquid crystallizes from top to bottom. And you can see how the whole thing just sort of comes into shape or takes form. In a sense, that's what the motivational structures of our life really look like. If we have Jesus and His kingdom at the front and center as our chief end, as our highest joy, as our greatest source of satisfaction, one of the things that we'll discover is that the rest of our decisions begin to take shape and begin to make sense. Now, I'm not saying that that means that all of a sudden our decisions and our dilemmas become easy at that point. In fact, sometimes they become even more difficult. But it is as a result of having Jesus Himself out in front and fixing Him as our great reward and the source of all of our satisfaction that enables us to begin to make sense of all of those other decisions, particularly the difficult decisions in life. This woman here in John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria, she is a woman who had made more than her fair share of bad decisions in life. And she obviously had some men who were helping her make these bad decisions in life. But the text actually focuses on her, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. When we look at this passage, when we see this woman, one of the first things we notice here is that this woman is not the Proverbs 31 woman. She's not the Proverbs 31 woman. And in fact, it's that it's that fact that this woman is, as when Jesus says to her, go and call your husband and bring him here. And she says, well, I actually don't have a husband. He says, that's exactly right. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not even your husband. You've said, what you've said is true. What you've said is right. So the picture here is of a woman who has made one bad decision after another in her life. But as we think about the full picture here, the whole situation, this really should cause us to think back to a number of passages in the Old Testament. To really understand what's going on, we need to think back to other passages in the Scripture that that talk about a man meeting a woman at a well. Where have we ever heard of such stories before? You'll remember the story of Abraham's servant. When it was time to choose a wife for Isaac, Abraham, who was very elderly at the time, he made his servant swear to him that he would not take a wife for him from among the Canaanites. He said, I want you to go to my to the land of my forefathers, and I want you to choose a wife for my son from there. So the servant makes his way through the desert on an arduous journey, and he arrives at last to the land, and we see him then seated at a well, resting himself at a well, and who should happen upon the scene but Rebekah, who was to go on and become the wife of Isaac. Rebekah, the mother of the faithful, just as Sarah was the mother of the faithful, there's a sense in which we can say that Rebekah as well is the mother of the faithful. Also, just a generation later, probably at the same well, we see another situation, another case of a man meeting a woman at a well. There we find Jacob, who is fleeing from his brother Esau. He's made his way arduously through the desert, and he finally arrives at the well. He arrives at the place, and whom should he happen to find but Rachel, who was to become his future, who was to become his wife. I think we're seeing a pattern here. When a man meets a woman at a well, it typically leads to a wedding. Think of the story of Moses. When Moses is departing from Egypt, he's fleeing from Pharaoh, he winds up at a well also. And who should he happen to find but Zipporah, who was to become his wife. That's right. There's a pattern here. So when we see Jesus coming to a well, we see him meeting a woman there, we should figure there's probably some symbolism going on here. There's probably something in here that we're supposed to be drawing on some of these other passages. And in fact, in the near context in the Gospel of John, we've already seen a little bit of this theme of Jesus as a bridegroom and Jesus who is waiting the moment of his marriage with his church. In John chapter 2, we read about Jesus going to the wedding feast of Cana. And when he goes to this wedding feast, the bridegroom at this wedding actually committed a great blunder. He didn't have enough wine, and the wine all ran out. And so, what's the solution? The true bridegroom, Jesus himself, then turns the water into wine. He turns the water into wine, and he multiplies it into huge quantities of wine. Jesus is the true bridegroom who provides the best wine, and he provides it in great abundance. He provides the wine that truly can satisfy the human heart and give gladness to the human heart. And of course, all of that is the fact that that was his first miracle is a way of suggesting that that is the programmatic miracle, the programmatic sign that tells us what all of the rest of his ministry is about. It calls us to think about the coming marriage one day between Jesus and his bride, the church. But that's why when we look here at this Samaritan woman, it should come as a shock to us. is this the kind of woman that Jesus is going to marry? Well, in a sense, yes indeed. That's exactly who we are, is it not? We've been precisely that kind of a woman. We have chased after first one God and then another God. We've gone through the whole list. We've had five other husbands already, and then the one we're finally with is not even our husband. So maybe we need a seventh man. Jesus is the seventh man for this woman. Jesus is the seventh one. After his church has chased after all the others, at long last she finds her true husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it is specifically that Jesus promises to give to his bride. Or if we can think of this woman as a picture of his bride. Notice what he promises her in verse 10. There we read, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then skip down to verse 13. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What Jesus is saying to her is, listen, the water that you get out of this well will quench your thirst for a few minutes, for a very short period of time. But if you drink the water that I give you, not only will it quench your thirst, not only will it be the only thing that can satisfy you, but it will become in you a spring of water welling up unto eternal life. In other words, this spring of water in you now will continue to refresh you and satisfy you all the rest of your days. So that's what Jesus promises to her. And in fact, that's what he promises to us as well. That's what he promises to everyone that is here. He promises that to everyone who will repent of their sins and trust in him. He says, you will have that kind of satisfaction. So maybe you're thinking about your life and you're wondering about the boneheaded decisions you might have made at some point, the things that still grieve your heart, maybe after many years. Well, Jesus says, drink this water that I have for you. You will find in it all of the satisfaction you could ever hope for. If you drink this water I will give you, you will find that it truly does satisfy all your desires, all your longings, all of your hopes, and all of your dreams. In other words, by drinking this water, by entering into union with Jesus Christ, in other words, all of life will begin to make sense for you. Your decisions may not be easy after that, but at least they will begin to make sense. And when you have to make a difficult decision, when you have to take a difficult stand or make a difficult choice, it will all make sense because Jesus is the one providing you with this perspective from which to view all of life. But there's one last thing that we should notice here. Notice that when this woman receives this living water from Jesus, notice the result. It's not just that she becomes satisfied. It's not just that her life finally at long last begins to make sense. It's also that she herself becomes a channel of this water of life for other people. Notice, we didn't read the rest of the passage here. I just read down through verse 25. But notice what this woman does after she hears these things from Jesus, after she receives this living water from Jesus. We're told in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar. She didn't need it anymore. She had a spring of water welling up within her. She left her water jar and she went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" they went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. You see, this woman became, for the rest of her townspeople, exactly what Jesus says a couple of chapters later in chapter 7, three chapters later, in chapter 7, where Jesus takes up this theme of living water once again. And he says in chapter 7, verse 37, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you catch the difference between those two? To the woman of Samaria, he says, this water will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It will water your soul. It will satisfy you. But then he says later in the next chapter, or in chapter 7, he says about this living water. He says, also if you drink this living water, not only will it be a spring that refreshes your soul, but you yourself will become a channel of the Holy Spirit for others. He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, Jesus, when he gives this water, he not only gives us the refreshment we need, he actually makes us a missionary to give refreshing water to others as well. God has called you to be a missionary right here in this place. He's called this congregation to be a missionary congregation right here in the city of Austin. He's called you to find all of your satisfaction in Christ himself and to let that be a spring welling up in you to eternal life. But he's also called you to be a channel of his grace, a channel of this water of life to the whole city of Austin all around you here. This is a fascinating passage. When we see Jesus coming and meeting a woman at the well, we think we've seen this pattern before. We know who this woman could be. And then all of a sudden we are staggered when we learn exactly who the woman is. But in fact, she is us. She's just like us. But Jesus restores her, renews her, transforms her, and then makes her a blessing to other people. May God do that for each of us. Let us pray. Thank you, Holy Father, for the Lord Jesus, who himself, upon his resurrection and ascension, became a life-giving spirit. We pray that that life-giving water that flows from him would indeed spring up in us, well up to eternal life, and that we ourselves would be a channel of that life to the world around us. Help us in these things, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.